There's been a lot of controversy in recent years over racial profiling. And probably most of us know what that is. It is the discriminatory practice by law enforcement officers in which they target certain individuals based on race or in some cases ethnic background for suspicion of crime. And so more people of color are stopped on the roads by police officers. More individuals of certain ethnic backgrounds are stopped, say, for instance, in security checks, those sorts of things. And racial profiling is illegal. It is based on the assumption that certain groups of the population are more prone to crime than others, and that that's somehow related to either ethnic background or skin color or other specific characteristics. But you know, when we talk about profiling, there are lots of different kinds of profiling. That's just one kind of profiling. And not all of them are illegal. Forensic science can construct an outline or a profile, if you will, of a person's individual characteristics by certain things that are noted at crime scenes. Serial killers are frequently profiled by those who make a study of mass murders or serial killers, and they see certain characteristics in these people based on the crimes that, kind of crimes, the details of the crimes that they commit. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's very useful sometimes, anyway, in the apprehending of a criminal because you can anticipate at least some characteristics of that individual from his profile. But we profile lots of people or groups of people in an economic way. Profiling is just the process of meeting customers' needs by collecting information about them or from them. You may not realize this or not, but as you surf the net, there are companies that are getting a profile of you. There are some companies that will actually track websites that you visit with the idea of determining what kinds of products you're interested in. And they use that information, if not for you specifically, but in general to determine what kinds of products they'll develop and how they'll advertise or market their products. And that's just profiling. All they're doing is getting a set of characteristics about, say, for instance, me or you as consumers. Well, let me ask you a question. If you were required to sit down with a piece of paper and make out a profile of the person who was in fellowship with God, what profile would you construct? What characteristics would you write down? Just take a dozen, perhaps, or maybe 10, and what 10 characteristics would you list in order to describe the person who is, at least according to the Bible, recognized as being in fellowship with God? You know, God did that. Steve read for us from Ephesians 1 in verses 3 and 4 about God's choice before the foundation of the world. That God made a choice, He chose us in Him, verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. God said, that's the profile of the people I'm going to save. He said through the Apostle Paul to the Romans in chapter 8 of Romans, and in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Who is it that He called? The ones who would love Him. And so, the profile that God constructed in the most general way is, He's looking for people who love Him, those who are willing to be conformed to the image of His Son, those whom He will purify, those who will be before Him, in a relationship with Christ, without blemish, holy, and righteous. We could probably describe that profile in a number of different aspects. We could enlarge it. That's just a very brief summary. But I'm going to let this morning the psalmist David do that very thing for us in the 15th Psalm. In a psalm that I really I believe is about being fit for God's company. Psalm 15 could probably be described as a didactic psalm. That is, it is a psalm not so much of praise as it is of teaching. There are different kinds of psalms, different genres of psalms. Didactic psalms tend to rehearse lessons and they're instructive in their nature. And Psalm 15, although a very brief psalm, is that kind of psalm. It's only five verses, and yet it has attracted a lot of interest on the part of students over the centuries and been given many different titles by commentators. For instance, it's been called The Conditions of Access to God as a description of the subject material, or Jehovah's Friend described, or The Man God Approves. But I thought Spurgeon's comment about it was instructive. He says, it's the question and answer psalm. And you understand why he says that. It's essentially an emphasis of the structure of the psalm because the psalmist begins, and it is David who writes this psalm according to the title. In verse 1, he asks two questions, and then he proceeds to answer those questions. Who is it, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Those are the questions. And then the psalmist puts together about 10 different phrases. I'm going to combine this one and this one together to make 10 instead of 11 as an answer to those questions. And then he ends the psalm somewhat abruptly in a statement of assurance for the person who would be described by this profile. Now, some people believe that David wrote this psalm on the occasion of the moving of the ark. You may recall in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, remember that particular occasion. It didn't go well for David, but I don't know that we have any way of knowing that that's particularly the time period. I think it'd be best for us just simply to look at the questions and the answer that David gives. And he asks two questions. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, it would be reasonable, I think, to interpret this psalm as being a discussion of true worshipers. Or maybe even those who worship, whose worship is acceptable to God based on these particular questions. The New Living Translation seems to favor that view. If that's what he's doing, then David would be writing about the marks of the true worshiper. And so he would be maybe suggesting that those who come to worship, those who may stand before God in worship, and that's the kind of the idea of Psalm 24 where you find a very similar passage in verses 3 and 4, that those people are only acceptable if their lives are in harmony with God's will. Psalm 24, verse 3 in the New King James Version says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. But I suspect that it may be a little different purpose that David has in mind, that instead that the idea of abiding in the Lord's tabernacle, literally tent, or dwelling in His holy hill has more to do with the idea of continuing fellowship with God. Who is it that is fit to be in fellowship with God? Who is it that's fit for God's company? David answers that question in these phrases of verses 2 through the beginning of verse 5. The answer, as I've already suggested, is basically a series of phrases. There are technically 11 of them. I'm going to combine a couple of phrases in the first part of verse 4 to make 10. And here's an interesting point. I don't believe that this is a complete profile in every aspect or in every respect of the person who's fit for God's company, who may be in God's fellowship. The psalmist has picked certain characteristics. I just find it interesting, the ones that he selected, to talk about who it is that can dwell in the Lord's holy mount. And then, of course, as we noted, there's a conclusion statement at the end. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. Some have suggested that the first three may actually be kind of a summary answer. If you're in the 15th Psalm, there are only five verses. Verse 1 asks the questions, and here's the answer in verse 2, the beginning of it. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And some have suggested that verse 2 is just kind of a general answer to those questions. It's the person who walks a certain way, who works a certain way, and whose words are a certain kind. Talking about our walk, our behavior, and our speech. I don't know if that's really the point, but the concept of walking uprightly is literally the idea of walking in a complete or sound way, or in a perfect way. The word that's translated here uprightly is translated with integrity in the New American Standard Version, a word that sometimes is translated perfect. Some versions translate walk blamelessly, not necessarily perfect, but without blame ultimately. Some versions would even use the expression without blemish, or the word could be translated that way. And you may recall that that's exactly how the Old Testament sacrifices were described. They were to be without blemish. It's the way Jesus was described in a spiritual sense in 1 Peter the first chapter, and around about verse 19. He was without blemish, the unblemished Lamb of God. And so the one who is going to have fellowship with God, who can dwell in His tabernacle, is the one who walks completely in His integrity. It is one who walks without blemish, blamelessly. The expression works righteousness brings several passages to mind. You may recall that when Peter was directed by the Lord to go and preach to Cornelius and his household, those that Cornelius had gathered together, here's how Peter begins his sermon in Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. He said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Is Peter not really saying the same thing that we see here in the Psalm? That in order to walk with God, in order to be righteous, or to have fellowship with God, we need to walk in righteousness, work righteousness. John says in 1 John 3 and verse 7, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he," that is God, "is also righteous." It seems that John was writing to some people who may have been inclined to make the claim for righteousness, but their lives didn't measure up. Now, we could get into Gnosticism and discuss if that's really the point, but it seems clear that what they were doing is they were claiming one thing when in fact the truth was that they weren't really doing righteousness. They weren't doing the right things, which is the way actually some translations translate this phrase. And John says, let me tell you something. People who are righteous are the ones who are actually working righteousness. And the psalmist says those are the only people who can have a relationship with God are the ones who work righteousness. And then the next expression speaks the truth in his heart. Did you notice something interesting about that? Normally, we might say speaks the truth from his heart. In other words, that it is a heartfelt, or that the message has its source, the truth has its source in his heart. And in fact, some versions do translate it that way. The New International Version translates it that way, and the New English Translation suggests that he needs to speak honestly, which is the same concept. But I think there may be more involved here. The English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version also translate it like the New King James Version. He speaks the truth in his heart. Now that's interesting, because you don't literally speak in your heart, do you? But you think, and we might describe that as speaking in your heart, and I wonder if what the psalmist is saying is that this person is not engaged in self-deception. That he speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't deceive himself about what the truth is, that is what God's requirements are, nor does he deceive himself about who he is and whether he's following those things. Can you say that about yourself? Can we actually say that we speak the truth in our hearts about ourselves? That we are honest and perceptive about where we are spiritually? The psalmist says the one who can walk dwell in God's tabernacle, in God's holy hill, is the one who does that, speaks the truth in his heart. He goes on to talk about the use of the tongue, that he does not backbite with his tongue. How easy it is to be critical of others, to slander behind the back. It's just so much a tendency sometimes. It can become a habit of just constantly always finding the negative about others. James said in James 3 that the tongue is extremely hard to control. But the person who can bridle the tongue is able to control the whole body. What he's saying is it's probably the hardest part of the body to control. How many times have you said something and wished you had it back? I've done that many times, even recently. He says, furthermore, that he does not do evil to his neighbor. I think this one and the last one are related. They both have to do with our fellow man. But one talks about my speech. The other one talks about my actions. Not only does he not speak evil of his neighbor, but he does not do evil. And he doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. And I think that may be similar to the idea of not backbiting, but it may be the idea of not carrying on gossip or forwarding things that others have to say. And again, that is a difficult thing sometimes, is to not repeat things that we have heard about others. But this individual who is fit for God's company doesn't slur or speak evil of his friend. I combine the next two because they're really two sides of the same coin. This person despises the vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Let me ask you something. Who do you despise? Oh, I don't despise anybody. That's just not a very nice thing to do. The psalmist says that the person who's fit company for God, who can dwell in His holy hill, is the one who has the same attitude toward the wicked that God does. He appreciates the true status of others. He knows who deserves to be respected and honored, and he knows who does not. Sometimes think we try to out-God God, try to out-good God. In the sense, we try to be better than He is. Bible says God doesn't have much use for ungodliness. And neither should we if we are people who are fit to dwell with Him. We ought to have the same attitude towards sin that He has. I'm just afraid sometimes we don't. Well, moving right along, and I didn't want to be too tedious about any of these, because I think most of these are fairly obvious. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. Now, that's an interesting one to have in this particular bundle or profile. Of all the things that you would have listed in your profile that we talked about early on, would you have put this one down? That when he says something, that he promises something, that he does it, even if circumstances change, and now it's going to cost him, it's going to hurt him to keep his word? Because that's exactly what's being talked about here. This is not talking about those vows that are swears to his own hurt, those vows that are maybe foolish or even immoral. You remember when John the Baptist was imprisoned, Herod watched apparently a rather seductive dance by his wife's daughter, and he promised her anything. She asked for John the Baptist's head. Well, he'd said that he would do that. He gave him his word, so he went ahead and did it. That's not what we're talking about here. But you know, sometimes you can promise something, and then circumstances change, things that you couldn't necessarily anticipate. And all of a sudden, it's going to cost you a lot more to keep your word than what you thought. Do you do it? Or do you just disregard that? Do you change? How good is your word? Are we committed to keeping our vows, our word, our promises? I'm going to combine the next two under one heading. Both of them have to do with money. But the heading I'm going to put them under is that this person that the psalmist is describing as being fit for God's company is one who does not take advantage of others. And I think both of these phrases have to do with that. Now, a lot of versions, if you'll check different versions, instead of the word usury, they'll use the word interest. And they give the impression that there's something unjust or unrighteous about loaning money at interest. Now, if you want to understand usury, you need to look at your credit card bill and see what they will charge you if you default on a payment. The interest rate in many cases will go up to 21, 24, or more percent. Usury is technically excessive interest, although that is a relative definition, obviously. Excuse me. There are parables in the New Testament in which Jesus talks about land being rented out to husbandmen who then use the land. They take care of the crops or the vines or whatever, and then they give a portion of the proceeds to to the one who actually owns the land. That's no different than putting money out at interest. That's not what's being talked about here. Usury is excessive interest. And it talks about someone who's taking advantage of others. Does not take a bribe against the innocent. There was a time when I had a hard time relating some of the social laws of the Old Testament, laws that had to do about judges taking bribes or listening to the rich or taking advantage of the widow or the poor, until I became more familiar with our own court system and realized that it happens all the time in our own country, where not necessarily a judge taking a bribe, but there are economic forces and there are power plays that take place. And what happens is that innocent and helpless people sometimes are very much taken advantage of in a legal system. This kind of person doesn't do that sort of thing. He's fit for the company of God. What's your profile? Do these things describe you? One of the first things I did as I began to read and think about what all was being said in this particular psalm, the psalm just kind of jumped out at me as I was reading through the psalms with the intention of preaching from the psalms, and I liked this psalm, but one of the first things that started to hit me was, how do I compare to these? Does this really describe me? Does it describe you? And my conclusion is that while I may do better on some, I've got things I need to work on in these things. This ought to be the profile that would describe us if we are in fellowship with God. And unlike some profiling, we choose our own profile. They do profiling now from DNA, where by DNA material, the genetic material from your body, they can determine various aspects of your appearance and even your genealogy. You don't control that. It was given to you by your parents. But this profile, every one of us chooses. We decide whether this is the way we are or not. How would God profile me? In our conclusion, I want you to turn over to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, where Jesus tells a story about the kingdom of heaven. He spoke a parable, and here's what he said. He said, the kingdom of heaven, this is in Matthew 22 and verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. They made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. We are those guests. The gospel went out to the Jews, and they rejected the Messiah. It killed the prophets, and eventually killed the son, and God burned up their city with fire in AD 70. And others were invited, Gentiles. That would describe us. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so in the parable of the wedding feast, one of the guests was not wearing a wedding garment. You don't go to a wedding without a wedding garment. He didn't belong, and they threw him out. In fact, the implication is they threw him out to be punished. The psalmist is answering the question, who's fit to be in God's company? Who can dwell in God's tabernacle? Who can dwell in His holy hill? And you and I need to measure ourselves against the list. It is admittedly and not a complete list, but certainly one that is challenging. And decide whether or not we're fit for that company. Or do we not belong like this guest at the wedding feast? Racial or ethnic profiling is wrong because it encourages suspicion of guilt on irrelevant bases. We don't choose either our race or our ethnic background. But David suggests in Psalm 15 that we do choose whether we fit into God's group of saved individuals or not. We determine the profile of our character. The end of the psalm, back in Psalm 15, verse 5, the end of that verse says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." Some suggest the psalmist is saying that such a man will never abandon his way of living. I don't believe the Scriptures teach that. It's possible for one who is in God's company to leave God, walking in light and choose to leave the light and go into darkness. We can see that in 1 John 1 and other passages, Hebrews. It seems more likely to me that what David is saying is that the man who fits this description, if this is your profile, then you don't ever have to forfeit your fellowship with God, as long as that's your profile. Now, you can change your profile. You can choose to live differently. You can choose to have a different character. But as long as this list is my profile, and I'll not be moved. God doesn't kick me out of His holy hill. Well, the obvious question, I guess, is if I don't possess these attributes, if this isn't me in Psalm 15, then what do I do to become such a person? I don't know if Cheryl and Vicki remember this. It didn't happen a lot. But growing up, we lived out in the country, and the rule was pretty much when the sun came up, you got sent outside, and we either worked or played outside all day long. We didn't spend time in the house. It was as hot in the house as it was outside. Might as well be outside where at least there's some breeze. So we'd go out, and we'd play, and we'd be getting dirty all day long. And at the end of the day, we're ready to come in. Mom said, uh-uh, not till you clean up. And I guarantee you there were times we got hosed down because we were that dirty. You see the application, don't you? Before we can come into God's house, His spiritual house I'm speaking of now, not the physical temple or anything like that, there needs to be some cleaning up. Because as sinners, we are covered with the filth of sin. And the guilt that it brings. It's like a stain, Peter says. But fortunately, in His love and mercy, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 4 and 5, God has made it possible for us to be cleaned up. To be forgiven of our sins. Where we lose all of that filth, all that guilt, and we start fresh. We start anew, or as he says in Romans 6, we walk in newness of life, freed from sin. And then we need to follow the same walk that Jesus walked. We need to let that be our profile in Psalm 15. So my question to you this morning is, have you been cleaned up? Has the blood of Jesus Christ washed away your sins? Paul says that we're baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, that at that point His blood then cleanses us, as John writes in Revelation 1 verse 5. Have you believed in Jesus and confessed Him as the Son of God? Have you repented of your sins and been baptized into His death, dying with Him and thus being cleansed by His blood? If not, then we want to encourage you this morning to do that very thing. Obey the gospel so that you can stand before God pure and holy, without blemish, fit for fellowship with the Creator. We stand to encourage you as we sing.